Well, it's great to be here with you, and thank you so much for the invitation. Just let me tell you what I'm doing. We'll have a look at the topic is... Oh, thank you. Thanks very much. The topic, as you see, is growing disciples for every generation. I think that's a big topic. Let me tell you what I'm going to do with it. We're going to have a look at a biblical view of discipleship. What are the marks of discipleship? And then I'm going to focus on discipleship to young people. And I can see so many of them here, and that's great. The year was 155 AD, and the place was Smyrna in the Roman province of Asia. There was a new wave of persecution that was sweeping against the Christian church. And the proconsul of Smyrna was especially vicious in his pursuit and persecution of the followers of Jesus. And of course, he focused on the bishop of Smyrna, a man named Polycarp, you'll get it right, who was almost 100 years old, an old disciple. When the Christians of Smyrna found out that an arrest warrant had been issued for Polycarp, they whisked him away, hid him in a barn, and were out to protect him. But the police found out, and he was caught, he was brought into the city, he was taken to the centre of an arena where there were thousands of people crying out for his execution. As the old man stood in the middle of the arena, and I'm sure you all know this story, he's anticipating that soon he would die. The proconsul, it would seem, had a moment of sympathy for the old man. He raised up his arms, he silenced the crowd, and when everything was quiet, he shouted out to Polycarp, "Polycarp, curse the Christ and live." And with a strong voice, Polycarp answered back, 86 years have I served my master and king, and he has done me no wrong. I dare not blaspheme him now." And with that refusal to renounce his faith in Jesus Christ, the proconsul brought down his arm, and Polycarp was executed. He became a Christian martyr. Well, what does Polycarp mean? Come on, you Greek scholars. Much fruit. And Polycarp was a disciple of Jesus who, like his name, remained abiding in the vine and bore much fruit for his master and for his king. Oh, to be a Polycarp. It is said of Polycarp that he was discipled by none other than the Apostle John. Now, whether that's accurate or not is another matter, but Polycarp proved to be a faithful disciple. And of course, I think there's no better place to begin looking at what the Bible has to say about discipleship than the Gospel of John. I know that will surprise some of you. So let's first of all look at discipleship in John's Gospel, looking at what are the marks of discipleship. Well, firstly, it's responding and abiding in belief. One of the key concepts in John's Gospel is, of course, belief. A disciple is a believer and a follower of Jesus, someone who responds in belief and goes on and abides in the Word of God, in Jesus' words. And, of course, John wrote his Gospel with this purpose, as it's pointed out in John 20:31. He's written his Gospel so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his names. So disciples believe who Jesus really is. They accept his claims. And John also tells us that belief undergoes a process of gradual understanding and perception. This occurs through adherence to the words of Jesus and, of course, relationship with him. This is how one grows as a disciple. And following the resurrection, the disciples came to fully understand who he is and to grasp his full status as the Son of God, the Christ. Now, John also contrasts defective belief with true belief, and we heard about that in the Bread of Life discourse that was read to us. So in chapter 6, verses 51 to 58, Jesus made the incredible statement of who he truly is. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world, those alarming words, is my flesh. And we are told after many of his disciples heard this, they turned their back and no longer walked with him. Well, that is defective belief. They didn't continue, they didn't abide. But by contrast, we have Simon Peter's statement. And it is a most powerful example of what true belief is all about. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." What a statement. That is the statement of a true believer. Thus, disciples are ones who believe in Jesus as the Word who gives eternal life. And disciples are ones that go on and abide in Jesus' words. So in John 8:31 to 32 we find, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" So abiding, as we know, means remaining. It means being convinced of the truth of Jesus' words, living one's life in the truth of Jesus' words. The truth and belief and reality of belief is proven through abiding in the word of truth. That is what it means to be a disciple, to respond in belief and abide in the words of Jesus. That is the first mark in John's gospel of discipleship. Now, the second mark of discipleship found in John, I believe, is the command to love one another. In John 13, remember the scene, it's a magnificent scene, just after Judas has left the upper room to betray Jesus, a defective disciple, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." They're familiar words, aren't they? "You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Disciples of Jesus love each other as Jesus has loved them. And of course, this presupposes that disciples are members of a faith community. That's part of being a disciple. And such love shows that one is, in fact, a disciple of Jesus. It is a reflection of the love of Jesus and shows the influence of Christ in a believer's life. As C.K. Barrett puts it, it shows that one has ceased to belong to the old world. It was Tertullian, Bishop of Carthage in the 2nd century, living in the midst of Christian persecution, who wrote, he wrote this about Christians, "The heathen are wont to exclaim with wonder, 'See how these Christians love one another. They are ready to die for one another.'" That is the mark of discipleship. The third mark of discipleship in John is bearing fruit. So in John 15 verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." That you bear much fruit. I guess as we see that verse, one is reminded again of dear old Polycarp, Mr. Much Fruit. One is able to bear fruit, of course, because one is in the vine. And two True attachment to the vine brings life. And of course, in the discourse, we are told the vine that does not bear fruit will be the branch. I'm going to get it. I'm getting there. The branch that does not bear fruit will be cut off. Discipleship is a growing and a developing way of life, which results in fruit bearing. But what is the fruit bearing in John's Gospel? Well, it is clearly being involved in the mission of Jesus. If you've got your Bibles there, you might carry them. In chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And as I read before, my Father is glorified by this if you bear much fruit." Mark Twain's Huck Finn shows a great misunderstanding of prayer. And actually, not that he knew he was doing this, but what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, for that matter. When he says when he's speaking, he says, "Mrs. Watson told me I could get anything I wanted by praying for it. She said if I go in my closet and pray, I'd get it. And I needed some fish hooks on one time. So I went into the closet, I shut the door and I prayed. But it weren't so. And I got to thinking about it and I decided there was nothing to pray." Well, he's got it wrong, hasn't he? Our Father delights to see his mission fulfilled. And the prayer requests that will be answered are associated with going and bearing fruit. And this is implied with the ongoing work of making disciples. So if you look at verse 16, Jesus says, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name." Disciples pray that through them much fruit will be born. And that is a prayer the Father delights to answer. The fourth mark of discipleship in John is seeing and reflecting the glory of Jesus. In John 1:14, an extraordinary statement is made. We all know it, but it is extraordinary. "The Word became flesh," and wait for it, that's extraordinary, "and we beheld his glory." We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Disciples are those who have seen Jesus' glory, and they are those who go on to receive and reflect his glory. What is striking about John's presentation of Jesus is that although Jesus' glory was revealed powerfully in his signs, it was above all to be seen in his self-humiliation, in the incarnation, and particularly and most gloriously in his death on the cross. The cross was a horror in the first century world. We miss this in our world. It was a place of unspeakable agony and above all of shame and of curse. But what John shows in this magnificent gospel is that the cross is in fact his exaltation. The hour of his suffering is paradoxically the hour of his greatest glory. That glory was hidden from many. But it is glory, and it is glorious nonetheless. A Christian disciple is someone who sees the glory of God in the person of his Son and in his saving death. We have seen his glory. This is the test of faith. Moreover, disciples are people who have learned to recognise Christ's glory in what he is presently doing in the world. Although his ways may seem hidden, he is at work. So although injustice prevails, your mother-in-law seems to be winning, your spouse is suffering from cancer, the kids are experimenting with drugs, the climate is suffering, the poor seem poorer, the church in the West is in decline, the disciple believes and knows his glorious purposes, Christ's glorious purposes, are being unfolded, and Christ's purposes will not be and can never be thwarted. The disciple sees his glory and looks ahead to the time when the Lord's splendid glory will be revealed to all. God's purposes are on schedule and going according to plan. And moreover, disciples reflect his glory. Christ's glory was not only revealed to his disciples, but received by them so they can reflect it in the world. Jesus prays for his disciples just before the point of his crucifixion. And in chapter 17, he prays saying, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them." Don't you think that's also extraordinary? What a privilege we have to be glory reflectors of Jesus. John clearly teaches that disciples are followers of Jesus. "So my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." Followers, disciples first receive and then reflect his glory. So what does this following and reflecting mean? It involves going where he went, along a path of suffering, carrying a cross, and in this way becoming like him and reflecting him to a lost world. We are to be disciples and make disciples who are not looking for a stress-free, pampered existence, not seeking popularity, not seeking health and wealth and happiness, but followers of Jesus who have taken up crosses. Reflecting his glory will inevitably mean following his path of humiliation and loss for the sake of bearing fruit, for the sake of winning others. Amy Carmichael expresses the connection between suffering and discipleship in these words: "Have you no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear you sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail your bright ascendant star. Have you no scar? Have you no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned on the tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me. I swooned." Have you no wound? No wound? No scar? "Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but yours are whole. Can one have followed far who has no wound, no scar?" Christ has called us to follow him through the glory of suffering to the glory of eternity, to follow and share that with him. Seeing and reflecting his glory is the mark of discipleship. These then are the principles for discipleship for all generations, whether you're Polycarp of his age or whether you're a child. How do your discipleship programs measure up? Are these the ingredients of your programs? Or even better still, how do you and how do I measure up as disciples? Let me now say something about making disciples of our children and young people through ministry in schools, which is what I'm involved in. I'm presently working with Access Ministries. Some of you might have known us as the Council for Christian Education in Schools. I think Access is a much better name. Clearly, we must promote the same marks of discipleship for young people as those that the Bible presents to us. But of course, in a way that is appropriate and contextual to them. The first step in becoming a disciple is clearly believing. But so many of our young people have never heard the gospel. They will not hear it unless we go and tell and make disciples of them. In Australia, we have a God-given open door to children and young people with the gospel. Our federal and state governments allow us to take the Christian faith into our schools and share it. We need to go and make disciples. There are students who do not know God exists, who have no idea of what Christianity is about. I think of one child who was convinced God's name was Harold, because he'd heard someone say, "Our Father in heaven, Harold be your name." Then another who thought Jesus was some kind of animal liberationist because he had cured 10 leopards. There is a world of children and students who know nothing of the love of God, nor in many cases human love. Never before have we had such an open access, such an open door. Christians from other countries envy our opportunities. They can't believe we have this situation. I believe that this is the greatest mission field we have in Australia, our children and our students, our greatest field for disciple making. What's your strategy? There is an enormous amount of Christian ministry going on in our schools, both at state level and at national level, both in government and non-government schools. But we must ask how much of that ministry is actually resulting in Christian conversion and discipleship growing and resulting in church growth. We have a huge challenge ahead of us. We must develop right attitudes and framework and goals and models in order to see not only Christian ministry taking place, but conversion, discipleship, and commitment to a Christian faith community. We need missional attitudes, a clear theological framework, and intentional goals to impact on the lives of students, and a clear biblical view of discipleship. Let me say something about missional attitudes. Like all good missionaries, let's examine first the context, the school and student context in which we find ourselves. There are 3.5 million students in Australia. Not a bad mission field, is it? We know that the number of children and students in church on a Sunday is no more than 5%. Not very good, is it? School ministry is happening in both state and church schools, scripture teaching, chaplaincy, college ministry, kids' clubs, Mustard here in Victoria, breakfast clubs. There are school churches going on, usually in church schools. As I said, I'm involved with Access Ministries. How many times can I plug this? And we provide CRE teachers and chaplains to schools. We have 3,500 teachers. And by the end of the year, we'll have almost 300 chaplaincies in schools. We reach 250,000 children every week. Our goal is to double those numbers. However, despite all the ministry going on here in Victoria and across Australia, we need to recognise that what isn't happening. And what isn't happening is a connection between school and church. Let me say something about our audience, the school students of today. We've heard much about Gen Y. I'm about to take a month's study leave in Cambridge to research Gen Z. Poor me. The Victorian Department of Education produced the following summary of characteristics in relation to today's youth. They underage drink and experiment with drugs. They are over-medicated. They're getting fat. They love multimedia technology. They are easily bored. in Precipice, in an article by Jake Bomer on ministry to postmodern youth, he identifies four characteristics of this generation. For them, truth is no longer an objective reality but a personal preference. Truth is relative to one's own background and experience for this generation. They are tribal but move in tribes of individuals. The tribe decides what is true. Most will make choices not on the basis of data and facts, but on the experiences of their core group, usually 3 to 8 people. Virtual reality and electronic culture can feel just as real as actual reality. It is estimated that Australian youth spend 4 hours in front of the screen per day. I think there are a few adults that might do that too. And micro-narratives replace an overarching story for them. So they have very few absolutes, valuing a good lifestyle and fun. They are motivated by their own community and also their own self-discovery. They seek after more than community, but friendships, and they want to be understood, respected and included. Their decisions are based on their friends' views and experiences and relies more on anecdotal evidence, as I pointed out, than data and reason. And they are seeking bigger meaning in life than that of their parents. They know that their parents get the rewards of hard work. They get houses, they get cars, they get material wealth. But they also see that that sort of success has often brought broken marriages, absentee parenting, stress and illness. They have benefited from this by seeing the most material... They have benefited from their parents' success by being the most materially endowed and entertained generation of students ever. Without realising it, though, consumerism has become their god. And so they are looking for more. And so they involve themselves in meaningful causes, such as making poverty history, environmentalism, human rights and so on. For most people, church is an option these days and not a duty, and for most kids, church is an irrelevant option, only 5% on any given Sunday. How will these students come to Christ, come to church and become disciples and make disciples of others? Quoting Bishop Cray, which I obviously think is a very good person to quote, what takes place in our church services is so different to what is happening in the real and virtual world of our students that in order to disciple them, our own paradigms have to change. To minister to students is a cross-cultural mission. And much of our thinking about ministry and skills has had the goal that our students will be contacted, converted and discipled in order to link them up with the local church and become part of the home sponsoring church. However, we've got to say this isn't working. Let's face it, our numbers are in decline. Unfortunately, although some have been won to Christ through the school ministry programs, not many have made the quantum leap to church, not even to our evening services with their Christian contemporary music and laid-back style. Because, you see, that too is foreign to these kids. It's really churchy music for young people, their style. Clearly, we need fresh thinking. There's no question that to be a Christian is to belong to Jesus' church. Membership of a faith community is vital, and our model for discipleship must include this. The opportunity to reach children and students through schools ministry is not only exciting but incredibly logical and compelling. Our involvement with students calls on us to have a strong theological framework. Today, students value subjective truth and not objective truths or absolute truth. So we need to respond to this with a robust, missional and incarnational theology. Instead of inviting people to establish church, the church must enter into the world. We need to be missional instead of attractional. We need to be like Jesus, who became one of us and pitched his tent in order to reveal grace and truth. We must enter the context of those who do not know him. I believe Access's involvement in schools ministries is both missional and incarnational, as we share the love of Jesus and as we relate to kids. With our primary children, most of whom are totally unchurched, we're telling the story of Jesus, week by week, and we're sharing with them a love of the Word of God and showing its relevance to them. And our teachers are caring for these kids. Our chaplains are engaging with students and their families and the wider school community, quite often at points of deep and painful need. I think of a student whose brother committed suicide recently, and the family was totally unchurched, but the chaplain, of course, got involved, and he had been a friend of the student at school, but he got involved, took the service, cared for the family. And then this other student, the sister of the brother, contacted the chaplain and told the chaplain, "I was going to copy my brother, but because of you, I haven't. You have given me hope and you have given me life." Our chaplains reflect the transforming love of God and his son Jesus as they enter into the students' needs and issues. Many opportunities for gospel initiatives and sharing take place in this setting. And in this way, the culture that says the only truth is my own is challenged with the person of Jesus and the words of Jesus found in Scripture. Two sisters in their early 20s recently spoke of the impact of CRE on their lives. They came from an unchurched family, but at CRE, Christian Religious Education, they heard of God's existence and his love for them. They loved the stories and they pestered their parents to take them to church. The parents really didn't want to do this, but eventually they gave in. The children came to faith and later so did their parents. And today these children are young women, and they are actively involved in Christian ministry to students. Fortunately, they made the quantum leap into church, but not all do. But certainly it is often the quality of life of the scripture teacher and the chaplain, the Christian teacher or the Christian worker that goes into the school that speaks loudly of the love of Christ and reinforces the words of Scripture. Can I encourage you to encourage teachers to go back into the state school? We need Christian teachers in the state school. So many have left to be in the independent school sector. We need them in our state schools where kids have never heard the gospel. And if you're one of them, get back there, please. In a generation of students that sees truth as options and preferences, our engagement must show that Jesus is the best of all choices. Doing it with a life that is authentic, that is real, that mirrors the generosity of God, that is sacrificial and self-giving. In this we will show that Christ and his church provide a love more true than those available in popular culture. And importantly, can I urge we must move them to an acceptance of the centrality of Scripture through modelling our own adherence to it, making it central to any gatherings with them, and showing it as a door to growing in the relationship with Jesus. Do not water it down. Thirdly, community. Today's students value community. They are tribal. Tribes of individuals. The tribe decides what is true. Our theological framework and practice must reflect our deep value of relationship and community because we have a God of relationship. Our theology must reflect our triune God, God in relationship, Father, Son and Spirit, who makes his home with us and through the gift of the Father and the work of the Spirit calls us to be the body of Christ on earth. Moreover, we are to reflect the relationship of the persons of the Trinity in our relationships as Christ's new society. As we develop this perspective in our encounter with students, we will tap into their longing for belonging and acceptance that has grown out of their experience of a world of divorce and division. The lunchtime meeting, the after-school club, the weeknight gathering, some of these roles could be taken up by the chaplain, but in the Stope School setting, the chaplain at times has constraints. However, the chaplain has every opportunity to be the facilitator for other groups to come in and have acceptance in the school and to facilitate and foster a youth church and congregation. And I believe it's in this incarnational and relational way fresh expressions of student congregations can be developed and provide the opportunity of discipling our youth. Again, quoting Graham Cray, that is, as we enter into the world of students, the goal is not to bring them back into a church culture that is alien to them, but to plant the gospel and the church where they are. A church that is relational, that empowers students to take responsibility for their own community. But let me say once again, we mustn't present relationship without affirming the word of God as revealed in Scripture. As we promote community, it needs to be community that gathers around the word of God, listens to it and applies it in order to grow the community and each individual's relationship with Jesus. We do our young people no service if we merely present relationship without the centrality of Scripture. Of course, building communities like this, where students lead Bible study talks, where they share their journeys, where there's a youth leader running it, communities that, yes, that are marked by love. And certainly we need community leaders who can do all those things, of course, raises huge issues for us. How can these young people's communities be called Anglican churches or Baptist or Presbyterian? What is the place of the sacraments? In fact, what is the place of the church leader or, heavens, the bishop? Sorry, bishop. What is the relationship to the local church and the wider diocese? How will the school see this, and how do we do it in such a way that does not abuse our privilege? Big questions. Several years ago, the Connex train services, which is what it's called here in Melbourne, had a problem. Trains were going right past passengers who were waiting at stations at designated train stops. The Connex Authority released a statement to explain their actions. They said it was impossible for them to maintain schedules if they always had to stop and pick up passengers. Now, we thought Connex existed for the purpose of providing transportation, didn't we? It's important that the church recognise its commission is to make disciples. Are young people seen as obstacles to our age-old models of worship, or are they seen as opportunities? Our young people need Christ. And to mix metaphors, let's not hang on to our sacred cows and miss getting our kids on board the train. I thought that was pretty good. Well, I don't know what to say. You might ask, well, what happens when the students leave school? Do they remain in the student congregation? Can they fit anywhere else? Well, I worked in a university church. It grew from meeting in a lounge room. We moved to a building our own chapel on college grounds. That was absolutely controversial. We had lost something, it was said, moving into a traditional building, even with the same congregation. However, most stayed. Many students, after they graduated, Most of them had come to faith in that community, often in my lounge room, kept coming back to worship in that church. The church grew in 10 years period. We went from a handful to over 200. They got married in it. Then they had children. They were baptised in it. Soon they needed a Sunday school. After 15 years, the church went through great pain. Was it a university church or a community church? There was division. You know, it sounds like churches, doesn't it? Issues had to be dealt with. It certainly was no longer a largely one generational church. It had evolved like churches do. Most who had moved on straight after graduating found it hard to fit into traditional church. Some made the leap, but not all of them. When I left, I found traditional church myself very difficult to fit into. Maybe I still haven't, but anyway. The community we had created was deep and is still enduring in that church. However, the great story is that for the majority of its members, it worked. Thousands of students and now their children have been discipled because of it. Isn't that a magnificent story? What do we fear by starting these congregations? Let's do it. Fourthly, reality, virtual reality and electronic culture. Today's students have lived all their lives in an electronic culture. Reality is not easy to define. Virtual reality can seem just as real as actual life. What is happening on Big Brother, although it's off now, isn't it? An Australian Idol becomes reality. The increase in the number of information sources also makes it difficult to distinguish what is true and what isn't. Moreover, students today have a preference for image-based forms of communication. Research tells us that the amount of time spent in virtual reality significantly alters our perception. Now, I strongly believe that in our engagement with students, we need to provide authentic community as opposed to virtual. We aren't just trying to imitate pop culture, and we don't do it very well anyway, but we're trying to speak into it. Notwithstanding, of course, we need also to learn how to use images and activities to be heard, bearing in mind, again, that the use of images changes the way we perceive things. This is not only a challenge for the church, but for all who wish to engage with students. Yes, image is important, we need to learn how to use it, but without diminishing the role of the gospel and of scripture, but enhancing it. Quite often our best resources for helping us with this is the students themselves, who know actually how to do it. But let me say, we are mistaken if we think the way to disciple our young people is virtual or electronic. They need authentic relationships. They need leaders who personally impact on them. They need to be challenged individually and corporately with the Word of God, and they need to respond to it. They desperately need a relationship with the Lord Jesus and to be in a faith community. Meta-narratives. Gen Y, by and large, reject meta-narratives. However, our theological framework must continue to promote the meta-narrative of God's transforming love and reject the rejection of the meta-narrative. The gospel remains unchanged for this generation. We need to continue to teach that God so loved the world that he gave his Son. However, we must also teach that life begins when we believe. We must be expressing the gospel in its fullness, not only emphasising salvation after life through God's grace in Christ, but also that eternal life has begun and that each one of us has a place in God's overarching story. Get them in the story of salvation. We are in the middle of God's actions and the effects are now. So in reaching students, we must not water down the gospel for image, nor for entertainment, nor because it challenges a subjective paradigm of truth and rejects a meaningful plan of God's salvation. Rather, we must work at ways to present this message authentically and contextually. There is great power in letting students tell their stories as part of the grander plan of God. There is also great effect in using the strong narrative of Scripture. There is a real role for first-person narrative, I believe. First-person narrative stories that are faithful to Scripture. Haddon Robinson, as a great artist of this, used his books. Our own spontaneity and faith stance and willingness to interact is powerful. And there is the greatest of power in letting the Scriptures speak for themselves, getting them reading the Bible, enacting it, sharing it, studying it. It is the Word of God which speaks. And then we need a model of discipleship. We must give our children and young people a model of discipleship that promotes belief and response to the Word of God and trains them to abide in it, that teaches and models for them the love of God and how to be in a community of faith and to love one another and love God's world. We need a model that is marked by fruit bearing, and this is and involves our young people in evangelism and disciple making. We need a model that points to the glory of Christ in his incarnation, his work on the cross, his resurrection and exaltation, and sees his disciples continuing that work and reflecting him in his world. We are constantly tempted to water this down in order to attract young people through our activities, our music, our fun, or whatever it is. Resist the temptation to replace substance with superficiality. Our gospel is not in need of massaging for acceptability. It alone will transform lives and bring salvation. My view is that we have every opportunity to create new congregations through our schools' ministries. As we do this, we have the responsibility to fulfil the great commission of making disciples. We need to see our scripture teachers, our chaplains, especially as facilitators of this. As established Anglican churches, we need to be missional. As leaders in the church, we are called to be leaders and enablers of God's mission for his world. Schools are our great mission field for students. It is imperative that we are willing to engage with schools and embrace, support and own the work that is taking place in them. It is not about getting somebody to fill that spot and sending them off to do scripture each week. As local church communities, I encourage you to have scripture teachers in schools and be one yourself, particularly clergy. Model it. This in itself becomes a chaplaincy role when week by week you befriend the kids, their teachers and get known. And from your churches, don't just send scripture teachers into schools, but develop with your team a strategy that could see the growth of a fresh expression of a church that is part of your own church but also a congregation in its own right. Our task is to have a biblical model of discipleship that is presented in a contextually appropriate manner through this. We need to develop student congregations. Good ministries are going on in schools, but we are not reaching all our kids. Scripture is an extraordinary opportunity to reach kids with the good news about Jesus. As I said, we are reaching 250,000 kids each week in Victoria. Under God, many come to faith. Some find their way to church. Our chaplains in state schools provide an extraordinary model of Christian ministry. They engage day by day in schools. They engage day by day with students that the church has absolutely no contact with. Our great need is to see students nurtured in faith congregations where they find belonging and meaning and their faith is deepened, so they too become disciples. Our challenge, can we meet it? Bill is wild-haired. His wardrobe for uni is jeans and a T-shirt. With holes in it, of course. He recently became a believer while attending a uni Bible study. Near the university is a well-dressed, very conservative church. One Sunday, Bill decided to go there. He walked in late and shoeless. The church was packed. Bill headed down the aisle looking for a seat. Having nearly reached the pulpit, he realised there were no empty seats, so he squatted down on the carpet just like he did in a lecture theatre. The congregation was feeling very uncomfortable. Then from the back of the church, a grey-haired older man in a three-piece suit started walking toward Bill with a cane. The congregation drew their breath. And with all eyes focused on this developing drama, the minister waited to begin his sermon until the old man did what he had to do. The elderly man dropped his cane on the floor and with great difficulty lowered himself to sit next to Bill. "What I'm about to preach," the minister began, "you'll never remember. What you've just seen, you'll never forget." This is far from establishing a student congregation, but it does illustrate some of the tensions faced by the church when it seeks to engage in change and openness and incarnational ministry. Establishing a separate student church faces us with a real challenge with how we do church and what are the appropriate elements and structures. However, the tension between mission and church can be fathomed as we seek not so much to change structures, but the imagination we need to use those structures. And when we develop a discipleship model based on the biblical markers of discipleship, so don't just pray for the work of chaplains and school ministry workers. Don't even just support them in your local churches. Don't just give money to them. But develop an intentional ministry for them within your church so that they can help make and develop a new congregation and make disciples. I'm actually convinced that a great model for discipleship and for chaplaincy would be to have a chaplain curate in a local church as a part-time chaplain in a local school with the view of starting a new congregation, a fresh expression. We need to enhance this ministry with establishing local student congregations, and to establish a student congregation that is part of a wider church could prove life-giving to both the sending church and the new congregation. What really matters is seizing the God-given opportunity we have to reach kids in schools. Without Jesus, our students are lost. 3.5 million. Our churches in the West are on a slow death march. We have the opportunity to create life. It may be uncomfortable, but so what? What a command, make disciples. What a responsibility. What a privilege we have been given. Let's go for it.